Make sure you're subscribed to Issues Etc. Type Issues Etc. in your podcast provider, hit that subscription button, and leave us a 5-star review. This will make it easier for other podcast listeners to find Issues Etc.
I am far more concerned than what's happening at the editorial page by what's happening in news pages.
Molly Hemingway speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
In news pages, that old idea that we had for a few decades of aiming toward objectivity has just been completely thrown out the window.
And this is a generalization, but I think it bears out. And again, I mean, even 5-10 years ago, it would have sounded crazy that I'd be saying this, but I mean, I think it is the case. You have to view the explicit goal of most of the major journalistic institutions in this country as electing Democrats. And when they aren't electing Democrats, they're trying to push the Democratic Party further left.
You can watch and listen to a recording of journalists Mark and Molly Hemingway's Q&A from our 2020 Making the Case conference. It's available in both video and audio formats for a tax-deductible contribution of $250. Learn more at issuesetc.org. So how do you explain the fact that in this most recent election, Joe Biden, not the strongest candidate in the world, received more than 79 million votes? Now, think about that. That's almost 14 million more than President Obama received in 2012. And it is 13 million more than Hillary Clinton received in 2016. How did that happen? If the election goes the way of Joe Biden, President Trump, how has he changed? How has he reshaped the Republican Party? And if he doesn't decide to run again the next time around, who will be his likely successors? Welcome back to Issues Etc. It's time for a little post-election analysis. Molly Hemingway is our guest. She's a Fox News contributor, senior editor of The Federalist, and co-author of the book Justice on Trial. Molly, welcome back.
It's great to be here with you.
Is it realistic to think that the presidential election will be overturned?
Well, I think that a bit begs the question, because the presidential election is determined by the Electoral College, and the process of states certifying their ballots is happening right now, and I don't even know if any states have gotten there yet. And so it is very unlikely that an Electoral College vote would be overturned. There's a ways to go before you get to the Electoral College. Joe Biden has been declared by media outlets to be the presumptive winner, and that is reasonable to think that's how things will go. But it is also true that in this country we have courts of law, and we have recounts, and we have challenges, and that it's important that that process be allowed to play out, precisely because people need to have trust in the integrity of elections. And that's always true. It is particularly true in a year when many states rushed into mail-in balloting and decreased the amount of oversight they had in terms of election integrity for those mail-in ballots. And so you have a situation where tens of millions of Americans are extremely worried about whether the results are in any way accurate. And to rush through the process of certifying those ballots or answering people's concerns that they have about it is not going to help the eventual winner be deemed legitimate.
Are you confident of the legal challenges being mounted by the president and his campaign?
I'm confident of the process. I think that we have good ways of handling these things. I am a little concerned about the seriousness of the charges and the lack of time being, you know, this is not anyone's fault. This is just the nature of the election. There isn't much time to investigate people's concerns about the integrity of the ballots. And so, you know, when you're bringing a legal case, you might spend months or even years building that legal case before it goes to trial. And in this case, you have just tons of affidavits being signed by people who are asserting all sorts of wrongdoing. You've had complaints in the months leading up to mail-in elections and not enough time to really investigate or determine the facts surrounding these things. And so I'm a little worried that because of the constraints of time, which are good, that people aren't going to get good answers to their very legitimate questions. I think our system of voting on our elections is very important to the health of our republic, but it's not just that we vote, but that reasonable people can have confidence in those systems. And that's true whether it's a congregational election or a school board election, but certainly a presidential election, that people must believe that rules that were set well, and that they were followed well, and that, like, certain states permit ballot harvesting, and other states flatly condemn it. You can actually get in a lot of trouble for it. That's where you go, you know, you can go to a nursing home and collect ballots and sort of encourage people to fill them out in a particular way. Certain states allow that, certain states don't, and you can understand why certain states don't. And so I think what's even more important than the next couple of weeks is that people who care about election integrity start investing a lot more time in knowing what the rules are in their state and making sure they agree with those rules and fighting the rules that they think open the situation up to massive amounts of fraud.
How do you explain the fact that Joe Biden received more than 79 million votes? That's 14 million more than President Obama got in 2012, and more than 13 million more than Hillary Clinton got in 2016.
Well, it's interesting. I attended that Million MAGA March, and I was covering it as best as I could in Washington, D.C., and a lot of people raised this issue as one of the reasons why they're suspicious of the results of this election. They know that Joe Biden didn't campaign, and they know that he generated no enthusiasm, and so they have a very hard time believing that he would have gotten more votes than the incredibly charismatic Barack Obama, even among, you know, people who are inclined to vote Democrat. And it is a little hard to understand that. I think that it's also true, though, that while nobody particularly liked Joe Biden, I don't think he's, you know, I don't think only that's speaking ill of him. I think, you know, the Democratic Party, or they might like him just fine. Nobody's particularly enthusiastic about him. But it's also true that as beloved as President Trump is by half of the country, and he really is, he's also viscerally loathed and despised by another half of the country. And so while there might not be any enthusiasm at all for Joe Biden, there could be enough enthusiasm in terms of, you know, hatred and disgust and that kind of visceral feeling that people might have toward Donald Trump to have generated that many votes. I think that's, you know, certainly plausible.
If President Trump loses the election, how has he reshaped the Republican Party?
Well, this is another interesting thing. Yeah, President Trump, win or lose, has transformed the Republican Party and the country as no Republican has since Ronald Reagan. And I think there are really four key ways that he has transformed the party. He has given people an understanding of what conservative populism is and what its strengths are, that you don't have to be the guy representing big tech or big corporations or whatnot, but actually representing the people. His America First foreign policy is absolutely resonant with the Republican Party now. And it's really a return to that Reagan or and then pre-Reagan foreign policy of the Republican Party, that you do have a strong military, but it operates in America's national security interest first and foremost. We had that brief period of time where, largely led by the Republican Party, you started to see a move toward nation building in other countries as being the primary focus of the military. That's definitely not happening anymore, even though there are still strong remnants of people in the Senate who believe that. Then he also advocated a completely non-racial, pro-American vision, you know, treating citizens as citizens irrespective of their race and ethnicity, a complete rejection, I think, of racial identity politics, while welcoming and embracing massive numbers of new Republican voters, particularly Black and Hispanic voters, which is something the Republican Party had been very confused about how to do for a very long period of time. Trump explicitly reached out to them on the basis of policy, and it paid off. I mean, he garnered 73 million and counting voters in 2020, and that was in large part due to this outreach with Black and Hispanic voters. And then finally, I think it's this understanding that the media are a hostile force to the half of the country that the Republican Party represents, and that they should not be played with, but they need to be fought against. And so I think you will see in the future that Republican leaders who play nice with the media instead of understanding that they are a threat to the voters they aim to represent will not have much of a future.
If President Trump doesn't run for president again in 4 years, Who are his likely successors?
Well, I think that'll be interesting to see. He obviously can run again in 4 years. And I just heard someone say that they think that Republicans should put all their efforts into taking over the House of Representatives in 2 years, and that when they do that, they should make Donald Trump their Speaker of the House, because you don't actually need to be a member of that body to be Speaker of the House. And I thought that was an interesting idea. Donald Trump will obviously play a huge role either by running again or by sort of blessing whoever is the person who will be running. I think that if you look at those four issues that I talked about, it does narrow the field quite a bit. And I've heard people talk about many different people, but I would keep an eye on governors who have shown the ability to manage or wrangle the administrative states in their own states. And so I would say Governor Kristi Noem of South Dakota is someone people really are looking at, and Governor Ron DeSantis in Florida. And I'm sure there are others who are thinking about it as well.
Molly Hemingway is a Fox News contributor. She's joining us for some post-election analysis. We'll talk about the Supreme Court next. Thanks to a generous donor, we've purchased a building for the new studios and offices of Issues Etc., Lutheran Public Radio, and The Word of the Lord Endures Forever.
The donor will match up to $200,000 for the purchase and renovation.
The entire cost is approximately $375,000.
You can view an architect's rendering and make a special tax-deductible gift at issuesetc.org.
Or call 618-223-8385.
Thanks for your consideration.
For your next family vacation, consider Our Beach House, a charming three-bedroom vacation rental on beautiful Siesta Key. Just off Sarasota, Florida, Siesta Key Beach, consistently voted America's best, is just 100 steps away. Whether you're watching the sunset over the Gulf of Mexico or frolicking in the warm surf, you and your family will fall in love with Siesta Key. Check us out at SiestaKeyRentalGenie.com or call Virginia at 941-266-1858.
Concordia University Chicago is committed to keeping college affordable for all, and especially for LCMS Lutherans. We have scholarships available specifically for students who are LCMS members. This is Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia Chicago, asking you to encourage your student to check out Concordia Chicago at cuchicago.edu. And if you are interested in supporting these scholarships, please find us online at foundation@cuchicago.edu.
Criticism.
I just had to call in to respond to this week's installment of Never Trump Drivel from Terry Mattingly.
Compliments.
I love the interviews and insights because they help me battle the slings and arrows of outrageous theology in practice.
Clarification.
Is there a point where, without baptism, infants go to heaven, and after which time they go to hell if they're not baptized?
The Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382.
Your comprehensive source for information, teaching, and truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In the Confession of Lutheran Dogmatics on Holy Scripture, I seek to expound and defend the doctrine of Holy Scripture in three areas.
Dr. Jack Kilcrease, talking about his new book in the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, Holy Scripture.
One, the absolute truthfulness of Holy Scripture. Two, the Christ-centered nature of Holy Scripture. And three, to expound and defend the doctrine of Holy Scripture in a postmodern environment.
Learn more about Holy Scripture at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com.
Do you want your neighbors and community to see what you're celebrating this Christmas season? Why not display an outdoor nativity in front of your home or church? It's a great way to show others what Christmas is all about, the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Check out the Outdoor Nativity Store at outdoornativitystore.com. Durable, affordable, and American-made nativities. OutdoorNativityStore.com. OutdoorNativityStore.com.
Molly Hemingway is our guest. Post-election analysis is our topic. I'm Todd Wilkin. I just submitted my column for the next free online Issues Etc. journal. It deals with the particular comforts of being Lutheran. Well, you can subscribe in advance and start reading as soon as it is out by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Look for the red subscription button, click on it, enter your email address, and you're subscribed to the free online Issues Etc. journal. I cover in that article the comforts of not having to deny a single syllable of God's word, the comforts of having the sacraments as the means by which that word brings forgiveness to me, the comforts of the church's tradition, the Book of Concord, and the church's liturgy. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click subscribe, and we'll send you the online Issues Etc. journal. Molly, let's turn to the Supreme Court. Conservatives have been critical for a long time of the Supreme Court being used as basically a legislative body, legislating from the bench. Might the Supreme Court become a safeguard against progressive legislation and executive orders?
Yes, I think, well, it'll be interesting to see. Conservatives have hoped that by putting people on the bench who ostensibly don't believe in legislating from the bench, that there would be a bulwark against that. And I think that is partly why people were so disappointed by Justice Gorsuch's decision in June in Bostock, in which he redefined the Civil Rights Act to include gender identity, which it clearly didn't. And so it was a form of legislation from the bench. But definitely this court, through the hard work of a lot of people, is stronger against legislation from the bench than it has been in decades. And so I think people might look to that. Executive orders, the court has given some mixed signals on those in a way that's troublesome, particularly not the Supreme Court, but even the lower federal courts, which became sort of part of a resistance against Trump. You would have a judge in Hawaii declare something unable to be enforced for the whole nation. And it was a big tool in the arsenal of the resistance. I will be curious to see if you see any similar behavior against anything from a Joe Biden administration. But I think it's more likely that what you'll see in terms of resistance to progressive, like unconstitutional progressive action would be activity from the Republican attorneys general. That seems to be the way that conservatives tend to like to operate, through attorneys general and through them actually building cases constitutionally against something that they think is problematic.
Let's talk about the lay of the land post-election. What's the current makeup of the U.S. Senate?
So right now you have 50, if you're talking about in terms of the next Senate to come, you have 50 Republicans who won re-election and 48 Democrats who have won re-election. And then there are two open seats that are currently in a runoff in Georgia. Both of them are currently held by Republicans, and both of them are very tight, according to people who are analyzing these things. And so the best case scenario for Democrats is they could have a tie in the Senate. That would be very good for them in terms of, you know, if you have a tie, then the tiebreaker goes to Kamala Harris if she's the vice president. And so they could push through things. It'd be such a narrow situation for them that it might make it more difficult, and that they couldn't afford to lose a single Democrat. And they have some that might not be as safe as they would like. And so if Republicans can win even one of those Georgia seats, the situation is much different than if they lose both.
How did Republicans do in the House of Representatives?
Well, that is the very interesting story of the 2020 of the 2020 election. This was supposed to be a situation where Democrats were expected to gain more seats. They had a slim majority in the House because of how well they did in the 2018 elections. And all the people said that it was going to be strengthened. And instead, Republicans have gained currently, I believe, 9 seats. And there are, I think, 4 more that they could conceivably win, a net of 9, I should say. And so what would that make the makeup? Like, you know, I think Democrats have like 220 and Republicans have about 210 with another 5 outstanding. I can't remember exactly what the numbers are. That is such a narrow majority for Democrats that it causes major problems for them. It makes it much less difficult to advance their agenda, and it makes Republicans realize that they can win back the House in just 2 years. And so It's a situation that has created a totally different mood in the House than you might expect. Democrats ostensibly have control of the chamber, but they are not terribly happy right now. And Republicans seem just enthusiastic and very pleased with their unexpectedly great results.
How do you explain the result from the Democratic side? What went wrong in that they were projecting really increasing their majority in the House when, in fact, they significantly decreased it?
Well, this is one of the many things that happened as a result of the propaganda polls that were put out by various media outlets. And these polls were completely false and unnecessarily so. And in addition to them maybe suppressing Republican enthusiasm, a lot of Democrats believed those polls. And so they leaned into some messages that ended up not working out well for them. If they'd realized how precarious their situation was, maybe they wouldn't have pushed such far left ideas. One of the big themes of the last year was, of course, defunding the police and embracing that racial identity politics and pitting Americans against each other and whatnot. And the early analysis suggests that a lot of Americans were completely turned off by this and were scared of what Democrats might do with more power.
Were you surprised that no Democrat in the House challenged Representative Nancy Pelosi for the Speaker's position again?
It's a good question, and I'm not surprised. I'm not sure if I can quite explain why. The situation there is fraught, and people did not anticipate the results going quite the way they had. If you had had, say, a bunch of progressives taking over seats, you know, if it was the wave election that people had predicted and there was all this strength of expanding the majority of that like far left side of the caucus, you might have seen them flexing their muscles a little bit more in a speakership race. Or if centrists had held on to some of these seats that they had won in 2018 instead of losing them, you might have seen them flexing their muscles a little bit more. Nancy Pelosi is extremely establishment and has a lot of power in D.C. As bad as she might be objectively speaking, the media love her and other people in D.C. just love her. And so she has a lot of power. If you're going to come against her, you have to have a good plan. And I think everyone was so taken aback and so surprised, and they just didn't think now was the time to come up with that plan. I wouldn't be surprised if in the next 2 years you see some movement. And then also if she oversees the loss of the chamber to Republicans, I think it would be entirely likely that you see a change in leadership then.
So let's talk finally here about the two parties post-election. How unified are the two major political parties?
This thing is absolutely fascinating because it should be great for Democrats. And Republicans are kind of riding a high. They were told that this would be a blue wave, that they were going to lose the Senate. And even if they lose both of these Georgia seats, which would be very bad for them, they still haven't technically lost the Senate. And then they gained in the House. And then they have a presidential race, which looks like it's going to Biden. And yet it happened with some of the greatest successes the Republican Party has ever seen in terms of voter turnout, outreach to minorities. The Republican Party has been trying for decades to become a multiracial working class party. And finally, because of Trump, they did it. And so there is a lot of excitement about what Trump was able to accomplish in terms of his coattails, in terms of his outreach to minority voters. And these things are creating a lot of, it's still confusion because I think the establishment Republicans really anticipated that what would happen was a complete renunciation of Trump, and they could kind of go back to the way things were, where they felt very comfortable. And instead, they're having to deal with the situation where they got what they kind of wanted, which was getting rid of Trump, except he's now completely transformed the party. So now they've got like 73 million people to deal with who are actually quite positive about these new policies that they think more accurately reflect, you know, the conservative ethos than what they were being given in the decades prior. And on the other hand, you have Democrats who finally got what they wanted, which was kicking Donald Trump out of the White House, which is presumably what's going to happen here when the Electoral College votes. And then they also, though, were not able to accomplish taking over the Senate. They lost seats in the House. They're on the brink of losing that chamber in 2 years. And there's just utter confusion about their messaging. You have people warring from the left and the more centrists. And they know that, you know, what the whole plan was to take over everything so they could push through a radical agenda and then maybe deal with some short-term political consequences, but have long-term progressive gains in terms of their agenda. And now they're not sure they can accomplish any of those things, and they might have a slower, more drawn-out period of loss without the gains that make those losses bearable. So it's a very weird situation where the people who should be happy aren't. The people who should be sad are elated, and a lot of transformation in both parties, but hopefully in a way that will be healthy for the Republic.
Molly Hemingway is a Fox News contributor. She's senior editor of The Federalist and co-author of the book Justice on Trial. You can purchase this book and read her columns at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Talk on Demand Archives. Thank you, Molly.
Thank you.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll conclude our series, Things We See in Church, discussing church pyramids and vestments with Pastor Sean Denzer, director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And we'll have Christian apologist Craig Parton respond to the assertion that religions are all saying the same thing, including Christianity. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Wildwood, Missouri is a proud sponsor of Issues Etc. And if you enjoy the relevant, Christ-centered teachings presented on this program, then you should come and join us at St. Paul's on Sundays at 9 a.m., where you will hear sermons that proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified for our sins, and enjoy in-depth Bible studies to help us grow as disciples. For more information, check us out at stpaullutheranwildwood.org.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.